Since we had concluded, James, last week, that we would try and synthesize and put everything together this morning in one message about what James is about. James is about practical theology, isn't it? It's about orthodoxy that should lead to orthopraxy. In other words, doctrine should be lived out. Doctrine should be practiced. And so we want to consider together this morning an all-round understanding of this great epistle of James concerning what it means to practice what we believe. So we're going to read a number of passages throughout the letter. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 2 through 7. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its perfect work or its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Down to verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Down to verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Down to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Down to verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison, and with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Down to verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, as we come into your presence, as we seek to hear your word, we ask that by the ministry of the gracious Holy Spirit, that you would take the things of Jesus and that you would make them plain to us. Now we thank you for your word. It is your revelation to us. Help us to believe and to receive your word. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Every second verse in this great epistle is an imperative. There are 108 verses and more than 50 of them contain commands. So every second verse approximately contains a command by James. James is wanting to communicate to us that living the Christian life is a matter of obedience. It is a matter of doing what God says. And so God has spoken in His Word, and God expects us to respond to His Word. And so James wants to impress upon us the importance and the significance and the power and the reality of a transformed life that comes through hearing the Word, and not only hearing it, but doing the Word. So when we consider what this is about, if you are serious this morning about your Christian faith, if you are serious about what you say you believe, then you will try to pay attention to what James has to say, because what James has to say is about being serious as Christians, doing what the Word says, not only just hearing it, but actually doing it. So practice what you preach. Live out what you believe, what you know to be the truth, the word of truth, that imparted word that has come to you by grace from the Spirit of God. James says, live it, practice it, do it, shine out in your Christian experience. And James does not mean that you can just believe what you want to believe or what you would like to believe when he says you should live out your faith. When you should live out what you say you believe. No, we are to believe the revelation that God has given to us. And James says, as do the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, that what God has revealed in His Word from Himself, you are to hear it and to respond to it. So when you read your Bible at home, for instance, and you're looking at the Scriptures and you're meditating on them, if you just shut your Bible and put it back wherever it is and forget about what you're reading, that is not the intention of James. He wants you to read the Word, read your Bible, and then go out and live what you have read. Practice what you believe. And so this whole letter is in a number of incredible statements made by James, where he just jumps from subject to subject, almost sometimes seemingly at random. Yet in the jumping from subject to subject, every subject on which he touches, he gives us commands that are to be obeyed. Why are they to be obeyed? Because it is God's word. Because God has spoken in his word to us. The question is, what has God told us? What has God told us? Well, that's what James wants to tell us. And I want to give you two essential thoughts to the epistle of James. This is what James is about in a nutshell. Number one, James provides us the foundation for practicing theology. Many people don't like that word theology because it conjures up a lot of deep stuff. But theology is simply the study of God. Theos logos, the word about God. So theology as a doctrine is just simply the doctrine of God. The foundation for practicing theology is God Himself. James wants us to understand that if you are going to live out your Christian life, if you are going to be a Christian on display, then you must have the necessary foundation. You must know who God is, the nature of God, what God does, how God does what He does, and in whom God has accomplished His great redemptive purposes, namely through our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical conduct is grounded and rooted in the nature of God, in who God is. We do what we do as Christians because of who God is. And if you are doing whatever it is that you are doing, and it's not because of who God is or connected to God, then your conduct is not biblical. It's unbiblical. So number one, the foundation for practicing any kind of theology is, of course, and by theology I mean living it out, is God Himself. He's the foundation. Be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Number two, the fulfillment of practicing theology is your obedience, my obedience. So I have the foundation grounded in God. God has revealed Himself. God has spoken His word. What should I do? I should respond to it. I should hear it. And I should do the word. And you know, the interesting thing is God will never ask you to do anything that is contrary to His nature. What God has revealed in His word about Himself, He will never demand of any of us that which is contrary to that which has been revealed by God. God wants us to be holy because He Himself is holy. God is good. God is love. We worship God because He has revealed Himself in His divine attributes. We marvel at the majesty and the glory of God because He has revealed Himself, thank God, in His Word to us. And now because we have the Word and we are to receive the Word and hear the Word, He further lays upon us the injunction that we should obey the Word, that we should respond to the Word, that we should do the Word. Now you can see this immediately. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So will you notice, first of all, God is not evil, and secondly, God does not commit sin. God is not evil, and God does not commit evil. So the goodness of God and the holiness of God is a motivation to you and me never to accuse God of tempting us to sin. Nobody can say it was God who made me sin. Nobody can blame God because God doesn't tempt us to sin. And why doesn't God tempt us to sin? Because God is good, God is not evil, and God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That would be contrary to the nature of God. So God only asks of us that which He has revealed of Himself. And the goodness of God and the holiness of God is a motivation for us to live day by day. Never to accuse God and never to blame God. Will you notice in the verses after verse 13, 14 and 15, that the entire cycle of sin belongs to you and belongs to me. Sin does not belong to God. There is no sin in God. We are the sinners. And our desire to sin is prompted by the temptations that come to us to commit sin. And so as you think about and as you ponder the desires and the lusts that come your way, as you think about them and meditate on them, it gives birth to sin. It moves from the door or the gate of temptation, and as your desires in your mind and heart think about those things, and they are like a fisherman's lure, you are lured away and then you are hooked by the bait. It gives birth to sin. And where does sin lead to? James says sin leads to death. If you commit sin, you die. That's the teaching of Scripture. So temptation will open the gate for us to be enticed and to be lured away. And of course, we know that the Scriptures teach us that we can resist temptation. Now, God's goodness is always seen in this way. He always provides, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the way of escape. Always. He provides that way of escape, and He will never let any of us be tempted beyond the ability to bear the temptation. You know, most of us will complain, I just couldn't help it. That's not what God says. God provides the way of escape every time temptation comes. And it's a definite article. It's the way of escape. For every single temptation that we face, there is the way of escape provided by God. What a gracious God we have. But you know, living the godly life, living the holy life, is not just about facing temptation to sin. It's about handling the trials of life that come our way, isn't it? So for instance, James teaches us, look at verse 2 of chapter 1 and through verse 4. He teaches us that we must have the right attitude when trials come our way. So he says to us, count it all joy, my brothers and my sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. And often we are tempted to simply say, when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with suffering and hardship, why is this happening to me? Why has this come my way? Why, God, have you done this to me? What is going on? Whereas James says, you should rejoice. You should count it all joy. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say the same thing? That we should rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings produce patience or endurance, character, and character produces hope and so on. We are to count it all joy, James says, when we fall into trials. Why should we do that? Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith does something. It produces steadfastness or endurance. And what happens to that? If you let that develop in your life, well, it leads to being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. There is spiritual development, spiritual maturity, and spiritual growth. Why should we count it all joy? Well, a trial is a testing of faith. It's a testing of your faith. You say you believe in God, and along comes the trial, and the trial is the means whereby you prove that you really do actually believe in God. So a trial is a testing of our faith, which if we stand up and endure it, produces steadfastness in our life. You know, some Christians are like the waves of the sea, as James says. You're up and you're way down, and you're up and you're way down. He wants us to be stable. He does not want us to be a double-minded man. Remember, the double-minded man, the word is to be two-souled, to be two-faced. You'd say one thing, but you live this way. You live that way, you talk another game. That's not what James wants. We're not to be double-minded men and women. But you know, the trials that produce steadfastness in us are only possible if you joyfully accept the trial. That's what James says, count it all joy. When you fall into trials of a variety of kinds. And every one of us has different trials, different hardships. God knows that. You know, verse 12 teaches us that if we stand firm in our trials, blessed is that person, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has been tried and has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life from God to those who love God, or from the promise that God has made. Now, you know, the problem with us, each one of us, beloved, this morning, is that most of us don't know really how to live like that. We read the verses in James, we look at them, and we say, yeah, I got a handle on that, but the moment the trial comes, it seems that the reality and the power of God's word simply fade away, and we become self-centered, and we become focused on our own problems and our own trials. James says we're going to have to lift our eyes beyond ourselves, count it all joy. Because only when you count it joy and rejoice in your sufferings and trials, which is no easy thing, and God knows that, only then does something happen to our character. There is steadfast produced. And because we do not know how we are to handle these things, notice that God says to us in verse 5, look at chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, what should you do? Let him ask God. Why? Because God gives generously or liberally. God doesn't hold back. God doesn't give with reproach. God gives fully, with great abundance, lavishly. He gives what we ask. But let him ask in faith, with nothing doubting. Because if you doubt, then you don't believe God. So it's possible to say, yes, I believe God will do all of these wonderful things. But then when the reality strikes you, you turn away from believing God. Then you shall find that the wisdom that you seek is not there and not available. In other words, we must believe that God will help us because of who God is. Faith is about believing God, but faith is not empty form. Faith is not empty words. Faith is not shallow. Faith is productive. Faith is real. Faith always works, as James tells us in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It always produces good works. Always. Why is that the case? Because faith in God is faith in a God who is completely and absolutely righteous, and therefore there must be some fruit, there must be some result that flows from believing in God. If we believe in this real, one, true, and living God, and this real, one, true, and living God is righteous and absolutely holy, and I am in Him because of Jesus Christ, then there must be something that flows from my life as a result of that connection. And that is the fruit of good works. Now, you know, we went through that passage, and you'll remember that we don't believe that we are saved by works. We don't believe that we are saved by faith and works, or faith plus works. What we believe is that faith always produces works. It's a working faith. The example of that in the text of Scripture is Abraham. God told Abraham certain things. They were staggering to his mind. They were incredible beyond belief. He believed God, didn't he? And the Bible says that because he believed God, it was imputed to him as righteousness. God counted that faith to Abraham as righteousness. Well, Abraham's an incredible model of faith. So James throws in someone who comes from the low end of the scale, Rahab the prostitute. And he says she showed her faith by what she did in directing the spies away, saving their lives, and ultimately saving her own life. And of course, as we know, Rahab is in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace, isn't it? So faith works. Faith is a faith in a God who is real. Now, the real issue when James talks about faith working is that he's interested in the doctrine of justification. And the whole doctrine of justification is about the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? That means that God views us as righteous because of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I'm not righteous of myself. There's no righteousness in me. But there is righteousness imputed to me. There is righteousness counted to me because my sins were imputed to Christ and were counted to Christ. And God viewed Christ as Russ Atmore. Bearing my sins, there are my sins in Jesus, on Jesus, at the cross. And Christ is punished, and the wrath of God is satisfied, and divine justice is satisfied, and I go free. That's grace. There is no real faith without works. Saving faith always works. Saving faith always produces. So look at chapter 1 and verse 22. In other words, James is telling us that we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because what happens if you just hear the word this morning and not do it? James says you deceive yourself. Self-deception is the worst deception there is. It's possible to be deceived by someone else, but to be deceived by yourself, that is the worst deception there is. James says, if you hear the word, fail to do the word, you've deceived yourself. That's a dangerous thing to be. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about James and his letter is that James loves the word of God. What word are we talking about? We're not talking about the New Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament. James loved the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because the Old Testament is God's revelation to his people. And so the early church only had until that revelation unfolded under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we have the New Testament. The early church only had initially the Old Testament scriptures. It's quite remarkable when you look at people's Bibles. The New Testament is quite well worked, but the Old Testament seems quite brand new. People just don't read their Old Testaments. Yet we need to read the Old Testament scriptures so that we gain a clarity or see that the New Testament is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament speaks of. And what does the Old Testament speak of but of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the doctrine of Christ is just elaborated upon and worked out in the New Testament scriptures. And when you get a handle of the New Testament scriptures, suddenly you find that the Old Testament scriptures become alive. So God's revelation, God's word to us, James loves this word. In fact, we discover in James that he talks about our salvation as connected to God's word. Look at verse 18. In chapter 1, he says that of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So notice, it's by the word of truth, the word of God, and it's by the will of God. So salvation is by God's willing and by God's word as he speaks to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. The principle is simply this, that your salvation this morning and my salvation this morning is God's sovereign willing through God's sovereign revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ to him. What does that do? James says that just removes all boasting from you. That just gets rid of all self-boasting, self-grandiose ideas. Look what I did. Look how good I am. Look at how I am able to contribute synergistically in some way to the saving work of Jesus. No, James says that's history. That's gone. You can't think like that. And notice in verse 21 of chapter 1, we are to receive the implanted word, he says, with humility, with meekness. James loves the idea of humility, doesn't he? Humble yourself, he says. Be humble. God will exalt you. He loves that idea of humility. To receive the word, we do not receive the word of God with arrogance and self-confidence. We receive it with humility and with meekness, because receiving that word has a power, doesn't it? Look what the verse says. It tells us that it is able, verse 21, to save your souls. The word of God. So, receiving the word, hearing the word, doing the word is simply evidence that points to the fact that we are believers. What do Christians do as a result of that on a very practical level? Well, look at verse 26 of chapter 1. We bridle our tongues. We watch what we say. That's a very practical thing, isn't it? We're careful about what we say. We watch our speech. We think before we speak. We ensure that our speech and our conversation is pure and godly. James says, you've got to be able to bridle your tongue. That's the power of the word. Because the tongue in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, is a restless evil, an untamable thing, poisonous, dangerous, as we'll see. Not only that, but verse 27, he says, we are to visit widows and orphans. And you remember that the whole idea of the word religion, of course, is the simple expression of worship. Pure worship, real worship, true worship is to visit orphans in their affliction and to visit widows. Practical religion, it's practical worship. And of course, James grounds that expression in the Old Testament teaching of justice towards the fatherless and towards the widow. I like what James says in chapter 1, verse 19, one of his key verses. He says that we're to be quick to hear, and we're to be slow to speak, and we're to be slow to wrath or to anger. The tongue is a very powerful instrument, isn't it? Chapter 3. Causes us all kinds of trouble. Likes to boast about many things. It's restless. You just can't stop it. On the one hand, James says, you bless God with your lips, your mouth. And then the very next second, on the other hand, you curse man. Isn't that an incredible thing? We can bless God, praise God, thank God, adore God with our mouths. You can do that this morning, sing glorious hymns, think on God, speak spiritual things, go out of the door, and somebody causes you some problem at the stop street, and you curse man. The tongue is a terrible thing. What does the tongue prove when we bless God and curse man? It just proves that we can be very hypocritical people. I'm amazed at how easy it is to be hypocritical with myself. This is the practical reality of James's theology. Are you hypocritical? And he deals with that throughout his epistle, and the tongue proves that. And one of the ways that hypocrisy manifests itself is by being partial. We like to make distinctions. And James uses the example of the poor man and the rich man who come into your church in chapter 2. When the rich man comes in, you say, whoa, what a very important man. And we have celebrities today in the evangelical circles and all of these kinds of things. And we pray great homage to them and whatever it is. And what about the ordinary poor man who comes in? Well, why don't you just sit over there? In fact, maybe it would be better if you sat at my feet. Be a footstool for my feet. Because who are you? And James is saying, these things ought not to be. We should not make distinctions among ourselves. And yet the current evangelical church is making vast distinctions amongst members. Some are super spiritual because of who they are. No, we can be great hypocrites, James says. You see, we criticize people and we judge others. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Hypocrisy, you see, wants mercy. And hypocrisy wants grace for itself, but it never extends grace to other people. It never extends mercy to others. Hypocrisy is all about self, isn't it? So I must be careful what I say, and I must be careful what I think about my brothers and sisters. That's chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Don't judge your brother and sister, and how easy it is to do that. James says the reason we shouldn't judge others is because there's one lawgiver, and there's one judge, and who is that? That's God. So I'm not to judge you, and I'm not to criticize you, either in mind, in thinking, or in speech. How difficult that is, isn't it? You might not say it, but you think it. James says there's only one lawgiver, and there's only one judge, and that is God. So if you are going to say anything, think anything, do anything, James wants you to do or say, say those things as someone who will be judged by the law of liberty, which is the law of Christ, chapter 2 and verse 12. What does that mean? What is this law of liberty? That's the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's simply the moral reflection of the character of the being of God. And ultimately, of course, that is succinctly expressed in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that the law is holy, just, and good. There is value in it. There's value for the believer who is connected to God now. And we look at that law and we say, that is what I must obey. And that law is the law of Christ. There's no difference between the law of Christ and that. Jesus goes beyond sometimes, doesn't he? He says, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. So we must say the word, the law of liberty, and do it, and live it. So let's ask ourselves right at this point, am I a doer of the word, as James says? More particularly, am I a persevering doer of the word? It's one thing to just do it once and then you forget about it. No, we must keep on doing the word. If I am, James says, you will be blessed in your doing. And notice, your doing is ongoing. I will be blessed in my doing. Now, haven't you found this, beloved brothers and sisters, that you need help to live like this? This is a high standard, isn't it? This is a godly standard. This is a holy standard. This is not a man kind of standard. No, this is God's standard. Be holy even as I am holy. So we must ask ourselves, how can I be that kind of person? How can I live out that kind of faith that is connected to God's word, that believes God, that hears God, responds to God, so that when the trials and the hardships come, I respond with joy and conviction that God is doing a great and glorious thing in my life? Well, that just seems incredible to think about. James says that's how we can live. So what can we do and how can I be that? Well, the first thing is you need to realize you can't do this in your own power and you can't do this in your own strength. You need God's wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 5, if anybody lacks wisdom, what should he do? Let him ask God. Where else can you go, right? You can't ask your spouse. You can't ask your children. You can't ask the elders of the church. If any of you lack wisdom, where should you go? Let him ask God. Why? Because God is the source of wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. Wisdom that is from above, not wisdom that is from below. Because that's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And all of that just results in selfish ambition and jealousy among ourselves. But James tells us, doesn't he, as we have seen, that if you really are serious about being a wise Christian and you want to have wisdom from God, then you must believe that God is the one who gives it, and you must believe that He gives it to you and have no doubts that He will give it to you. So ask in faith, is what James says. Believe. This wisdom is from above. What does that mean? It comes from God. The source is God. Heavenly wisdom. The result of that wisdom in chapter 3, verse 18, is a harvest of righteousness. I like that. And James connects it because wisdom is first of all pure, then peaceable. And he says, this harvest of righteousness is expressed by those who make peace. They are peacemakers, and they make peace. Earthly wisdom is the complete opposite. It's of the earth, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. Not only that, but it erupts in jealousy and boasting and being false to the truth and so on. What kind of behavior is that? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that's worldly behavior, James says. Earthly wisdom manifests itself in worldly behavior. In other words, if we do not have the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that is from above, then we are going to operate as if we were not Christians. We'll be jealous, false to the truth, selfish. It's all about me. And that's what the world does. Chapter 4, verse 1. It fights and it quarrels. It murders. Chapter 4, verse 2. And it covets. And you think to yourself, well, James, who are you writing that to? He's writing that to the believers. He's writing that to Christians. You quarrel and you fight and you murder and you covet. And what is that? That's friendship with the world. And friendship with the world in chapter 4, verse 4, is that you are an enemy of God. The Apostle John tells us, doesn't he, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, that we are not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Why? Because the love of the Father is not there. It's not in the world, and it's not in the stuff of the world. You can get caught up in worldly things, worldly attitudes, worldly possessions, worldly friends. James says, that's devoid of God. That's empty. That's shallow. That's not real godly life at all. The cure for being a worldly person is verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. Number one, submit to God. You see, submission, surrender starts first. Submit to God. You want to stop being a worldly person? Go to God and tell Him that you're a rebel and you lay down your arms. Submit to God. Number two, he says, resist the devil. Don't forget that the enemy is out there. He's a voracious, ferocious, terrible enemy, isn't he? He walks about hunting, prowling, roaring. He's hungry. He is seeking those whom he may devour. He's a dangerous enemy. What does God say? Well, through James, resist the devil. What will he do? He'll flee from you. Resist him. Well, how are you going to resist him? You need the word of truth, right? You need wisdom from God. Not earthly wisdom, because if you've got earthly wisdom, when temptation comes, you will yield. God says, no, resist the devil. And then he says, draw near to God, doesn't he? I love that, don't you? Draw near to God. You get down on your knees and you go in your closet and you seek the face of God. You get alone with God. You take his word. You read it. You pray over it. You meditate on it. You think about it. You draw near to God. What does God say he will do? I will draw near to you. How near is God to you? Oh, he's nearer than you know. And he's nearer than you think. And he's probably nearer than you believe. Not only that, but we should cleanse our hands, he says. We should purify our hearts, he says. In other words, cleansing of hands, that's outward working. Purification of heart, that's inward transformation. And the inward transformation produces the cleansing of the hands, the outward cleansing in life. And overall, he says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of God. So God's wisdom, brothers and sisters, helps us approach God properly, and it helps us approach God biblically. For instance, let's say you want to start a new business. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. If you want to start a business, don't you dare ever make that decision without consulting God. That's what God says. Don't be like the person who says, you know, tomorrow, today, we're going to go to that city, we're going to set up a business, and we'll be great. He says, you don't even know what a day brings forth. How true that is. How true that is. We have no idea what today or tomorrow will bring forth. Life is far too short to live it in your own strength, in your own power, or to try and live it without God. In fact, James says your life is what? Like a vapor, like a mist. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's like the flower of the field. All flesh is as the grass of the field. The wind blows and we're gone. Life is short. It's too precious to waste. Life is serious. Don't squander it. Live it under God. So the biblical way to approach life is in verse 15 of chapter 4. If God wills, I will do this or I will do that. If God wills, which means what? It means you've sought the will of God. So before you set up some business and got all fancy ideas, you've gone to God and you've consulted God and you've told him your desires and your plans and you've spent time with him and you've consulted with God and you've listened and you've been careful. And then if God wills, we will do this and we will do that. In other words, what James is saying, practical theology is always lived out within the sovereignty and the providence of God. Always. God is in control. God is directing all events for his own glory, for his own, for our good. So don't be boastful, James says, chapter 4, verse 16. Don't be arrogant. Don't be self-confident. That's evil. Don't be like that, James says. Don't be self-oriented, but rather submit your life to the sovereign purposes of God, which is way back in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. But you know, James provides us with the major reason why we should live that kind of life or be that kind of person. In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, Jesus is coming. He tells us the judge is at the door. Jesus is at hand. Jesus is near. Be patient. Don't waste your time judging others. Don't waste your time criticizing others. Be like the prophets of God who endured much suffering in their lives. Be like Job, that servant of God, that God struck, as it were, with an awful trial. It wasn't Satan that struck Job. Oh, Satan's just the instrument. It's not about Satan and Job. It's about God and Job. Be like Job. Well, what was Job? Well, Job was patient. Job endured. He stood the test. And God was merciful and God was compassionate to the prophets who suffered. And God was merciful and God was compassionate to Job. God will be merciful to us. God will be compassionate to us. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. He's our God. So not only should we be submissive in all of to God in all of life, but we should make sure that we mean what we say. That you mean what you say. So James says in chapter 5, verse 12, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. In other words, you don't have to swear or take an oath to prove your word. You don't have to do that. What James is saying, you just need to be consistent in your conversation. You just need to make sure that when you say yes, that's what it means. When you say no, that's what it means. Don't equivocate. And you don't have to seek some higher authority as if that's going to prove your word. No, just demonstrate that when you say yes, that's what you mean. What kind of people should these Christians be? James tells us in chapter 5, 13 through 18. He says, you need to pray when you are suffering. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him give thanks to God or let him praise. So if you are suffering, pray. If you are sick, pray. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over. Anoint with oil. Pray. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will be heard. So if anyone is sick, pray. And we looked at that passage, you remember, and the seriousness of the illness. Not only should you pray when you're suffering and pray when you're sick, but if you have sinned against God, you should pray. Let us confess our faults to God. If we have sinned against each other, let us confess our sins one to another. We must be a confessing people to each other and a confessing people to God. We're not interested in airing all of our dirty laundry. No, we take our dirty laundry to God. But if there is public sin that brings a besmirch upon the gracious name of God, then it must be confronted and dealt with. And that can be a very painful process in a church. But otherwise, keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins to God. Now, you know, beloved, James did not just come up with all of these practical suggestions by himself. He was a serious student of the Old Testament scriptures. And you remember I told you one of the foundational chapters for James in the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 19. It's a wonderful passage. I urge you to study it. Leviticus chapter 19 has a theological statement. This is it. You all know it. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it has a concluding theological statement which goes like this. You shall observe all my statutes and rules and do them. I am the Lord. Why should you obey God's word? Because God is God. I am the Lord. It is because God is holy that I must be obedient. It's because God is God that I must be obedient. It's because God has revealed himself that I must be obedient. I must hear His word. I must respond to His word. Practical holiness comes through hearing the word and doing the word. If you don't do that word, you deceive yourself. I love James. He loves to apply the word, doesn't he? It's one thing to have the theological concept. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. But James marries the practice with the theology. And he provides us with areas of life throughout his epistle, and you remember we looked at those areas. There are the rich and the poor. There are the wise and the unwise. There are trials and there are temptation. There is faith and there is works. There is heavenly wisdom, earthly wisdom. There is faithful speech or conversation and an unbridled tongue. And he takes these areas and he tells us, that's what you shouldn't be, that's what you should be. That's his application. And One thing we must never forget is that James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph. And until the resurrection happened, James did not believe in his brother Jesus. When the resurrection occurred, one of the appearances is to James. And the result of that is that we have James as the leader in the Jerusalem church. James did not believe that his brother was the promised Messiah. James did not believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Son of David. James refused to believe that until he's confronted with the risen Christ. Is not that true with ourselves? We are confronted with the risen Christ in the Word. And that confrontation with the risen Lord Jesus Christ is that which provokes us and encourages us to be holy. There's absolutely no way any of us can be a Christian apart from Jesus Christ as Lord. There's no way. We come to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And you cannot be holy in any way whatsoever apart from Christ. So you can try all you like. Do whatever you want in your own power and strength. It avails nothing. You can't be holy. Without Jesus, you have no power to face your trials and your temptations. Without Jesus, you have no faith. And you will generally try to do what you do in life by your working. Without Jesus, you will be worldly and you will be earthly in your conversation, in your attitudes, in your life. Without Jesus, you will be unable to keep yourself unspotted and untainted from the world. Oh, how much we need Christ, right? We need our Lord Jesus Christ. So which will it be, brothers and sisters, this morning? James says, submit yourselves to God. Humble yourself before God, because God gives grace to the humble, and those who humble themselves, He exalts. So, you have heard the word of God this morning. Now do God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, this great letter of James, which reminds us and speaks to us of what it means to live out our faith. To hear the word, to hear what you tell us, and then to do it. And we confess, Father, that we are so often an unbelieving people. Oh, how we need you to strengthen our faith and encourage us in the things of Christ. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, be our comforter. Help us to not only hear the word this morning, but to be doers of the word. We thank you for justifying faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That faith is the gift of God, and we thank you, Father, that you have been merciful to us. And now teach us, we pray, to be humble, that we may go forth from this place, believing your word and practicing your word. We exalt your holy name. You fill heaven and earth. You are God alone. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, seated at your right hand, where he ever lives to intercede for us. And if any of us lack wisdom, let us ask God who gives so generously to all. Thank you for the study in James. May its practical value have power in our day-to-day living, we pray. And may everything that we say, everything that we think, and everything that we do be for the glory of God. This we pray and ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.